I'd like to dismiss any of our children who would like to go off to children's church. They can leave at this time. Well, before our first service, I had another vivid reminder of the fact that I'm now 50, suffering from all the things that go with being 50 or older. Somebody came to me and asked me a question about last Sunday, something I had said, and I had absolutely no memory at all. But at the same time, this past week, the Lord has really brought back to me some vivid memories of some things that I was encouraged to understand as well as taught when I was still a teenager. I remember one of the themes of our youth group when I was a teenager over in Sudbury was to be on guard about getting inoculated against faith. And it was a theme that I picked up and I began to teach quite a bit to the students I worked with when I was in college. And I was working with a youth group at a small church there in Lewiston, Maine. You know, the whole thought pattern was that sometimes we get just enough of faith to keep us from getting the real thing. Just much like we get inoculated. They get a flu shot or you get inoculated for polio or any other kinds of things they do. And the whole intent is for you to get just enough of it so that you build up the resistance so you don't ever really get the real thing. Now, medically, that's a good thing. Spiritually, it's a terrible thing. There probably is no one who is in a more spiritually dangerous place than someone who thinks they've got faith right and they really don't. There probably is no more dangerous place spiritually than for a person to be convinced that they've got the truth down and they believe it and they're living it and they're really not. Now, it has all kinds of applications to world religions and that kind of thing, and I don't really want to go there. I do want to talk to us today about archetypes, the archetypes of faith, ways that you and I can embrace faith and get it wrong and then try to show us what real faith looks like so that we don't get inoculated from the real thing. You know, there'll be a tendency among some of you to say, well, you know, geez, if you have that kind of faith, are you really saved or whatever? I really would just like to ask you mentally and spiritually, just set that aside and just listen to the word today. Because there are many people who get up every Sunday morning, grab their Bibles, head off to a Bible-believing church, and struggle with having an inadequate type of faith. They have settled and developed and embraced an archetype of faith that really isn't the kind of faith that God wants them to have. See, we've been working through a series entitled Ground Zero, Getting Faith Right. Because if we get faith wrong, everything that we try to build in our entire spiritual lives, all of our eternity is going to be messed up. You get a little bit of it wrong, you get the basic ingredients wrong, and what comes out is not what God intended. So we've been looking at what does real faith look like? And we've looked at the nature of faith and the importance of faith. And today I want to look at the types of faith. Some of us settle for types that are not adequate, not what God had planned and intended for us. So I want to look today at maybe an unusual passage for this text, for this sermon. But I want to look at John chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 11. And I'm going to read the text for us out of the Pew Bible, and if you're using one of our black Pew Bibles, you're going to find our text today on page 912. But then I'm going to put this up and use my study Bible because I just know where everything is in it a little bit better for preaching today's message. And we're going to focus a little later in this passage, but I want to read literally all of John 11, beginning with verse 1, all the way down to verse 44, because it's just a tremendous story, an event, an experience in the life of Christ. Beginning with the first verse. Now a man was sick, Lazarus, from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. And it was her brother, Lazarus, who was sick. So the sisters sent a message to him saying, Lord, the one you love is sick. When Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness will not end in death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. See, Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to his disciples, let's go up to Judea again. Rabbi, the disciple said, just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you get that story earlier in the book of John. So just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going there again? You see, Bethany was within 2 miles of Jerusalem. So it was going to take Jesus right back into the area where the religious leaders had gotten just that close to getting their hands on him. Jesus responded to them in verse 9, aren't there 12 hours in a day? Jesus answered, if anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble, because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks during the night, he does stumble, because the light is not in him. He said this, and then he told him, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up. Then the disciple said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get well. I mean, the Jews believed that if you were sick, really sick, that if you settled into a good sleep, it was a sign that you were going to recover, because sleep was medicinal or somehow, and it would help you to recover. And so when Jesus told them he's fallen asleep, they're thinking, well, we don't need to go. Let's remind him we don't need to go up to Jerusalem where we just about got killed last time. Let's just stay right where we're at. Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was talking about natural sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and I'm glad for you that I wasn't there, so that you may believe, but let's go to him. Then Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, well, let's go so that we may die with him. It's hard to know what to do with verse 16. It could be a tremendous statement of devotion. Let's go. Hey, guys, let's go. We need to stay with him. He's our friend, whatever. It could be like one of these, this guy is nuts, but let's just go and die with him. Anyway, you just don't know where he's coming. Verse 17, when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. It's a significant number. We'll look at that in just a minute. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. And as soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, just the way Martha does things, if you know the Mary and Martha in the New Testament. But Mary remained in her seat, and she was true to who Mary was. Then Martha, having run out to Jesus, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Your brother will rise again, Jesus told her. And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. So soon as she heard this, she got up and quickly went to him. Jesus had not yet... As soon as she heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. And Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in a place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that Mary got up quickly and went out. So they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry. When Mary came to where Jesus was, and she saw him, she fell at his feet, and she told him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her crying, and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. I think he's just angry at the whole sense of mourning and the anguish that sin and its consequences in all of human life. He's angry in his spirit and deeply moved. Where have you put him, he asked. Lord, they said, come and see. Favorite verse to memorize, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the New Testament. I think in the whole Bible. So anyways, if you want to start a memorization, good place to start. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, angry in himself again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone was lying against it. And remove the stone, Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, Lord, he already stinks. It's been 4 days. Jesus said to her, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe that you sent me. And after this, he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to him, let him loose and let him go. And God added his blessing to the reading of his word. This is a a passage of Scripture that is just chock full of such valuable spiritual truth and theological insight. And for us, there's obviously one of the greatest I am statements of Jesus: I am the resurrection and the life. You know, but I want to look at this text today, and hopefully being faithful to the text, try to illustrate for us ways that those of us who are in some kind of a connection with God still can have an inadequate, an inappropriate, have settled for a category, a family of faith, an archetype of faith that is not what God wants for us. And with that, we struggle with everything else in our spiritual lives because we haven't got faith right at the ground zero point. And I look at this experience of the interaction of Jesus with Martha and Jesus with Mary and then all that's going on in that journey. You just see this, the struggles for them to break through to the kind of faith that God is really calling them to have, what God wants them to have, the kind of faith that allows them to see the glory of God in their lives. And you know, one of the things we see in this passage of Scripture, I believe, as Mary and Martha, who are convinced that Jesus loves them, know that Jesus loved their brother who has died, and out of that conviction it sent off a message saying, we need your help, show up to help the one that you love. They still are struggling to have the kind of faith that God wants them to have. And part of what you see is they struggled with an archetype of faith that I've called a restricted faith. You notice that when Martha runs out to meet Jesus, the first thing that she said to him is, you know, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now she goes on to say, you know, even so now I know that whatever you ask, you know, it'll be given to you. But with her statements that she makes later, it's very clear that she didn't believe that Jesus could raise her brother from the dead. And part of the reason was because of her assumptions. The Jews believed that when a person died, the spirit of the person kind of hovered around the body for up to 3 days, looking for an opportunity to kind of re-enter the body and, if you will, come back to life. But on the fourth day, the body lost its color. It began to decompose, and it smelled. And it smelled so bad that not even the spirit would want to go back into it. So then even the spirit of the person would leave and move off into the place of the dead. So it's quite interesting that John tells us the body's been in the grave for 4 days. And what Martha's assumption is, you know, if you had been here, even if you had gotten here the day after my brother died, or 2 days after my brother died, or even 3 days after my brother's died, he could have come back, but now it's been 4 days. Now, I know that you can do, you know, whatever you ask will be done for you, and you can do some neat things for Mary and Martha and me, but boy, you know, my brother's gone. And she's suffering from a restricted faith. She doesn't have the conviction anymore that there's a point where even God's power can't touch it or do anything. I got to tell you, there are many, many people who walk into buildings just like Hope Chapel all over the America, all over the world, who believe they have faith right and are suffering or satisfied with a restricted type of faith. It's not a faith that really can let loose and see the glory of God come to work, but they see it. But they see faith, and their restricted faith is what they see as normative and typical. And, you know, what are some indicators that you and I might be suffering in this Martha syndrome of having a restricted kind of faith? And one of the things I'd say to you is that when your faith is governed by your circumstances, you're suffering from a restricted type of faith. You know, when you say, well, you know, it'll work in my youth group, but it doesn't work in my classroom, it's a restricted type of faith. For Martha and Mary here, day 4 changed the circumstances, and Jesus didn't have the power to change it anymore. The circumstances governed their faith. You could even see it in Peter. You know, when they're gathered in the upper room, and Jesus is talking about the fact that all the disciples are going to desert him and be scattered, and he's saying, I will never leave you. It works in those circumstances, but when he's standing in the courtyard of the high priest, and everybody around them is antagonistic, his faith doesn't work in that circumstance. And Peter's suffering from a restricted faith. There's many of us where our circumstances govern our faith. God can do things in this category, but when we get into this place, it just doesn't work that way, and we abandon our faith. I think that you and I also are suffering from this restricted type of faith when we are more interested, when we're very interested in the ideas of forgiveness and grace and mercy but we absolutely have no passion at all for obedience. We're suffering from restricted faith. We want to be forgiven, but we don't really want to have anything to do with obedience. And boy, the biblical example that just jumped up to me was a rich young ruler. Many of you are very familiar with that story. Here's a young man who was extremely wealthy, assumed it was inherited, but maybe he had been very effective in business himself, but he was very wealthy, and he was also very dedicated to God, at least as they understood it in that day. And he came to Jesus, and in the back of his mind, he just thinks something's missing. So here comes this religious leader who seems to have new insight into who God is and how God relates to us, and he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus begins to rattle off all the things that he needs to do based upon the Old Testament. And then you could just see this guy just relax and said, that's great. I've done all that stuff from my youth. And then Jesus says, there's one thing you lack, though. You got to go sell everything you have and come follow me. And with that, it says the young man, the rich young ruler, went away sad because he owned very much. And you can see here that he's interested in the gift of God of eternal life. He's interested in forgiveness. He's interested in God's grace and mercy. But when it really came to the sacrificial obedience, I didn't have such a stomach for that. It's restricted kind of faith. And it's not the kind of faith that God wants us to have. Maybe this is saying the same thing in just a different way, but when we pursue God for what he can do for us, but we don't have any interest in what God wants us to do in his name, we're suffering from a restricted faith. When you can rattle off, I want God, to keep good health, and I want my family to be healthy, and a good career, and da da da, and protect my grandkids, and et cetera, let my kids get into good colleges, great jobs. We know all the things we want God to do for us, but when we read love your neighbors, and we say, well, what does that mean? How am I supposed to do that? And we really haven't thought through, and we don't know. When we're in that position, we're suffering from a restricted faith. When we know what it is that, and we're consumed with what it is that we want God to do for us, but we don't really have much interest, and we don't spend any time developing a strategy on how to live our lives doing what God wants for us to do in his name, we're suffering from a restricted faith. At the end of the book of Matthew, there's a very sobering teaching of Jesus where he talks about the end times, and many people are going to come to him and say, Lord, Lord, God, I loved you. Lord, Lord, you're my Lord. I had faith. And he's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And he's going to go on and say, I was sick, and you didn't take me. I was thirsty, you never gave me anything to drink. I was naked, and you didn't give me any clothes. I was hungry, you didn't give me any food. I didn't have a place to sleep, and you didn't give me a bed. You didn't give me a roof over my house. And they're going to say, well, when did we see you like this? Well, when you see it to any of the least of these out here. And there's many of us, we're very interested in what God can do for us. But we don't have much stomach in what it is that God wants for us to do in his name. And when we're in that position, we have a restricted faith. One last indicator, maybe, that you're struggling like Martha, and like many others, with a restricted faith, not understanding all it is that God can and wants to do in our lives, is that when you embrace God's wisdom in one part of your life, but not for others, the whole idea of, it was interesting to me that the thought that kind of jumped up to me that the Spirit brought to my mind was Jesus' teaching about turning the other cheek. And I thought to myself, that works really good in my job, church work. It's great in my relationship with my spouse. It's a bad idea in my relationship with my boys, and I also think there's many people here thinking, nice guys finish last. That's just not realistic out there in a real world. When you and I embrace God's wisdom for certain parts of our lives and not for others, it's a sign that we're living with this restricted kind of area. There was a guy who was one of the founders of one of the major fast food chains, And he was asked one time about his priorities in life, and he says, Saturday and Sunday, it's God, family, and work. He said, Monday through Friday, it's work, family, and God. That's a restricted faith. That God is only can really work on the weekends. But, Martha didn't just struggle from this type or this category of faith, this family of faith, where put restrictions on what God could do in her circumstances, in her life. But I think she also, in some ways, suffered from what I call theoretical faith. Look at the interchange. Verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask, God will give to you. And he says, well, your brother's going to rise again. That's good news, isn't it? Don't you think she should be jumping? And she said, well, yeah, I know he's going to rise again at the last day. It's almost like it's a platitude, isn't it? And the whole dynamic going on in their society was that there were two schools of thought among the Jews related to the afterlife. The Sadducees, and they were by far in the minority at this point in time, believed that there was no afterlife. You lived on in your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. That's the only way your life lived on. Besides that, when you dead, it was you died, it was over. The Pharisees, in their teaching over the centuries, had come to a place, and most of the population had embraced it, that there was an afterlife. That with all of their dedication and sacrifice and etc., that there had to be some kind of reward, and there was an afterlife. Now, Martha clearly believes that. You know, but there is a sense, what Martha's saying, you know, I know he's going to rise again, but that's theory. And that might be proved out in the future, but that's not practical for the right now. You get that idea? Because even later, they get to the tomb, and she says, you know, he's been dead 4 days. He smells bad. This isn't going to work. You know, he needs more than just a shower and some fresh deodorant, you know? I mean, her faith, it's theoretical. Yeah, it sounds good, but it's really just something you kind of put off, and many of us live that way. You know, we can kind of believe in the end of the world kind of things, but we have a hard time understanding how it really fits into our norm. We can be great at understanding the creeds, the theology of the faith, but it never translates into our lives. And I think there are many of us who suffer from theoretical type faith. We believe it, but it doesn't change our hearts and our minds. I mean, let me give you just a few indicators that maybe you've settled for this family, this category of faith that I call theoretical faith. You know, if your faith is theological, but it never becomes relational, I think you struggle from theoretical faith. What I mean by that is, there can be many people say, yeah, I believe God created the world. I believe he worked through, you know, Noah, Abraham, all those guys, right down, and then Jesus was born of a virgin, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, was resurrected on the third day, met with his disciples for a period of time, was ascended into heaven, sent the Holy Spirit. I believe all that stuff. But God remains an it. It means remains something that we believe in, but we're not in relationship with him. We're not the friend of God, like we sang about a few minutes ago. And there are many people who are in that category. When you and I have exacting theological conviction, but we have really no heart relationship with God, we're living out a theoretical type of faith. It's orthodoxy without intimacy. There's a sense of obligation in our journey, but there's no worship. There's no joy. There's no passion. I think we can also tell we're suffering from theoretical type faith when our belief doesn't lead to transformation. When we could have the strongest convictions about things, but it never leads to any life change. I think we're just thinking about faith for us then is just theoretical. Yeah, this is what's true, but this is what's practical, and this is what I'm going to go do. When we hold beliefs that don't lead to transformation, we're suffering from theoretical type faith. I mean, this is what the Old Testament prophets wailed against for generations, that the people of God cried out to be, you know, we're your people, we love you, we believe all this right stuff, we do all the right sacrifices, but there was no transformation at all of their heart. So when anything ever went wrong in the nation, they said, well, let's just offer some more calves and bulls, etc. But they didn't want to change. It was all theoretical. Maybe saying the same thing as when you and I hold conviction, but it never leads to risk. When you and I have confidence in what we believe, but it never produces any boldness, it's just theoretical. It's just theoretical. Let me give you an example. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Proclaimed, it's one of the most passionate beliefs about evangelical Christians. More than 95% of them will never share their faith with anybody else. It's theoretical. I believe it. It's my conviction, but it never takes any risks. Never leads to any boldness. It's like I read a story one time about a guy who spent literally a decade building a tremendous sailboat, like a 35, 40-footer, was designed for the open water. Had all the best stuff in it, the top-line craftsmanship. He had just invested himself in it. And then after he built it, he never took it off the dock. And a lot of us, that's the kind of faith we're nurturing. We've got a faith that's built for the open seas, and we never take it out of the harbor. It's theoretical type of faith. But when we get to the tomb, things change. Jesus is there. He's angry in his spirit about the cost of sin and the anguish it creates, the impact of death upon people. And he says, remove the stone. Get the stone out of my way. And Martha takes him off to the side and said, Lord, I don't want you to embarrass yourself here. You know, his body's going to smell. You know, and there, the tombs, he was probably buried in the tomb very similar to what Jesus was buried in. A lot of times they would have be one cave and have multiple places for people to be buried. Sometimes the slots that were made vertical, sometimes they were horizontal. Sometimes they went back into the stone. Sometimes they're just like ledges. But then they would seal up the cave with a big stone. And Jesus says, move it out of the way. And Martha's thinking, when you do that, the smell's going to come out. You know, and Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And then they removed the stone. You see, the right type of archetype of faith that you need to embrace. I don't know. I didn't know what word to use here. Real faith, genuine faith, the God type faith. I called it unlimited faith because that's exactly what they did. They took the limits off. They took the stone out of the way and they unleashed and out comes Lazarus. I mean, basically they buried him in a sheet that they would sew up like a sleeping bag. You know, it was a long piece of linen. They would lay the body in it, fold it over, and they would sew it along the bottom and up one side, and they would tuck it in tight around his neck, and then they would wrap the head in a separate garment. And so out comes Lazarus from the tomb. It's like a woman in a long, tight dress. He's walking out of the tomb, and Jesus says, unleash him. Let him go. I mean, that's the kind of faith. He wants us to have the kind of faith that takes the limits off. I know the circumstances. I know my theory. I know everything. But I'm going to trust and I'm going to move the stone and let God release it out. When you and I unleash that kind of faith, it's when we experience the genuine, biblical, authentic type of faith where it impacts all of our belief, our identity, our life, the way we live. That's what God wants. And when we settle for any type of faith other than this unlimited type of faith, we get faith wrong at the very beginning. Even though we have great devotion for the truth of God, we get faith wrong at the very beginning. This past Monday, on Memorial Day, we were blessed to have our life group come up and join us at my parents' place up in New Hampshire on the lake. And it was a very warm day, even though the water was really cold, but we still ventured to swim a little bit in 62-degree water. And I also got a chance to take most of the troops on some kind of a personal watercraft, like a wave runner, a sea-doo kind of thing. And in particular, taking out Lucas and Zachary, Zachary Grippo and Lucas LaHaye, you know, six-year-old kids. And they had them sitting in front of me and holding on, and you're going over waves and jumping a little bit and, you know, going fast. And they're yelling, stop, slow down. You know, and then you get back into the shore. It's like, let's go out again. Let's go out again. You know, and it brought back memories from when the family finally first got one of these, and my own boys, you know, of course, my brother and I would climb on it, go out, and we'd do in circles, flip it over, turn, you know, all this kind of stuff, and then you come into the boys, these, you know, 4 and 6 year olds looking at the shore, say, hey, you want to go for a ride? No, not me, you know, and one of them, it took a long time to coax them over the course of a day to give it a ride, and at the end, I almost kind of like forced them to get on, and he just had an incredible experience, and it's what he wanted to do every weekend, then after. You know, and that's really, in many ways, the invitation of God. He's saying, you know, you've got these limits on me. You know, you're restricting the faith. You got a theoretical faith. You're not really ready to push out to the open water. And I'm telling you, just take the limits off. Believe like this, and you will see the glory of God. See, don't settle for any kind of faith except the kind of faith that allows you to see the glory of God. I wish I could answer that question for you in terms of what kind of faith you have, but only you can do that. I've got to answer for myself. I told the first service, I said, if I was a pointer type of service pastor, and I don't do that a lot. I don't point a lot, you know, but if I did, I'd have more fingers pointing at me than I do at you, you know, right now. You know, there's three this way and one that way, just in case you know anything. So, you know, I got my own applications to do. But nobody can answer that question but yourself. What kind of faith in God do you have? And what kind of faith in God do you really want to have? Take the limits off and see the glory of God. Let's pray together. God, thanks for your word. God, there's one of the greatest statements in the midst of this passage. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Boy, God, that's a great word. And he who believes and lives will never see death. That means life, this incredible life that you have for us is available right now. We just have the right kind of faith. God, we're really good at rationalizing explaining, at ducking and dodging questions, even as Martha dodged Jesus' question, do you believe this? Well, yeah, I know, believe this. We duck and dodge. But God, we stand before you right now. We don't want to duck. We don't want to dodge. We want to see reality in our lives for just what it is. So show us what kind of faith we have. And is it the kind of faith that allows us to see the glory of God? So we invite you to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing a concluding song? And I really don't want this to interrupt our time of reflection. So, you know, some of you may want to take a step and say, you know, I don't even think I'm a person of faith. You don't have to leave this place today with any of that kind of sense. You can come and talk to me while we're singing. You can go out to the response table afterwards. Others of you, you just know yourselves. You're saying, you know, if I don't do something about this right now, I'm never going to do it. You know, there's somewhere between where you're sitting in the door, all of your convictions going to run out. And you need to do something about it right now. If you need to do it, just do that. Come and kneel at the altar and pray. Come and talk with me. Turn to the person next to you and say, you know what, I want you to hold me accountable for the decision I'm making today. Do whatever you need to do, but let's get it right. Because when we don't get it right at the beginning, we miss out on all that God can build on our faith. Let's sing to the Lord.